Father, we want to come to you in our weakness this morning with gratitude for your Holy Spirit, for your ability to speak to us, for your presence with us already this morning. But we do come to you with our weakness because, Lord, we're unable to handle these holy things unless you enable us to do so. We pray for that enabling for both speaker and for all of us listening. Give us that ear to hear, as your word says, but also, Lord, that faith to respond, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 18.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you, Philip, very much indeed. This is the longest of the seven letters, which may mean that I will go on for longer than anybody else. Maybe not. We will see. But it may be that we cover certain things a little bit briefly and concentrate on other things in a little bit more depth. We'll just have to see how we go. But it is a long letter, and there are things here which are not easy to handle for anybody who's speaking, but I think there's some really important things. But before we look at this fourth letter in a little bit of detail, can I just remind you where we've got up to so far? We're looking at these seven letters, which are letters to individual churches in modern day Turkey. There is application in all of them, teaching for any church throughout history and throughout the whole world. The geography is immaterial. There's application for us all here. If you look at the if you've got a New King James translation, I think the titles for each church are quite instructive. So we've looked so far at the Ephesian church, which is called the Loveless Church. We've looked at Smyrna, which is the Persecuted Church. Last week we looked at Pergamos, which is the Compromising Church. And today we're looking at the Corrupt Church in Thyatira. Neil has alluded to the fact that as well as application for all churches, all God's people throughout time and space, there is also a historical element which I think is really instructive. And I'm just going to remind you of where we've got up to with this as well. So the Ephesian letter here in the beginning of Revelation chapter 2 is really speaking to the church in the apostolic age that had been so faithful to the Lord but had begun to lose its first love. And of course we can all do that, and I don't want to go over some of the things that were brought out there. And then there was there's the letter to Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, which is the church up to 316 AD. And there is a particular reference to 10 days of persecution. And certainly in one Bible dictionary that I have got at home, there is a particularly intense period under Domitian, I think it is, for 10 years when the church was vilified and persecuted. And prophetically, I think that's what it's speaking about. And then, as Neil rightly pointed out to us last week, the Pergamos letter is from 316 AD. The significance of that date is that that is the date when Constantine became king. And that Pergamos letter takes us up to 500 AD. Now, the remaining four churches have all got references to the end. So, for example, in verse 25, it says, but that also, have you got a Bible in front of you? I hope you have. I do not want you looking at me. I want you looking at the scriptures. Never mind how good looking I am. Verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast until I come. So what we're looking at now, and you'll find something similar for all the churches. Now, all the letters, the remaining four, you can look up if you'd like to now, is that you'll find references to the Lord's return, or holding fast until I come, or hold fast until the end. So although historically this letter represents the church of the Middle Ages, from 500 to about 1500 AD, nevertheless, there is application and relevance for the church right up to the end. There are elements of the church here in Thyatira which you will see today. I think also the names of the churches that we've looked at so far are very interesting and relevant, although we must be careful not to bring too much of a clear doctrine from them. But I draw your attention to them. Again, this is just to help you by way of a reminder, really. So, Ephesians, Ephesus means a giving away, or a relaxing, or a loosening. They'd lost their first love. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. It means suffering or bitterness. Pergamos, the root word, means marriage, from which similar word we get bigamy and polygamy. Pergamos means marriage. The church at Pergamos was married to the world. The church at Thyatira, the theme of it, if you want a kind of an overall title for this, apart from the corrupt church, is adultery with other religions. Thyatira's name is a little bit more tricky, and it's got four elements to it, and I may touch on some of them. It means a castle, high castle, or a white castle. It means, secondly, feminine oppression. Thirdly, it can mean sacrifice of labour. And fourthly, it can mean a perfume or an odour of affliction. It represents a church which is prominent and seemingly impregnable. It represents a church which has a veneer, a whiteness of spirituality. It's a church that is known for its deeds, sacrifice of labour. And it's certainly a church that has affliction and persecution and death and sickness very much attached to it. Thyatira itself was positioned between Pergamos and Sardis. Sardis is the letter at the beginning of chapter 3. And in fact, you can chart a geographical route with all these letters. It was on the river Lycus in the Roman province of Asia, now Turkey. Lycus, actually, that river is going to become quite important a bit later on with one of the other churches. It was an unknown city, really, until it was refounded by a gentleman called Seleucus Nicator, forgive the bad translation, between 301 and 281 BC. It was a commercial centre rather than a city. In it was a temple of an ancient sun god, similar to a Hittite god with a horseman and a battle axe. There were two other temples, however, there. One was devoted to Boriatini. Don't worry about that. That's not important. I don't think it's not relevant, really. But another one, which I think is interesting, to somebody called Sambethe, S-A-M-B-E-T-H-E. And in that temple, there was a shrine, and there was a prophetess who used to give words from this deity, so-called, to those that used to come and listen. And it is conjecture that this may be partly what is in mind with this woman Jezebel that we read about in verse 20. As a commercial centre, it was known for its organised trade guilds. These guilds owned all the property in the city, and they developed the contracts, they had the influence. So there were, for example, guilds of coppersmiths. There were also guilds of dyers, as in D-Y-E-R-S. Acts chapter 60 and verse 14 introduces you to a lady who came from Thyatira, and her name was Lydia. And it says that she was a seller of purple. And the purple dye was the particularly famous dye that Thyatira was known for. And thank God that she worshipped God and God opened her heart, as we read about in that verse in the book of Acts. There were guilds, but the thing is that the religious practices of this centre and the guilds and the pagan feasts that went along with them and the immoral practices were all interconnected. It was impossible, really, for a Christian to be part of any of this practically. If they were going to get involved in the commerce of the city, it was very difficult without also getting involved in the pagan feasts and the immoral practices. And these are what are referenced here in this letter from the head of the church to the people of God in Thyatira. The ruins of Thyatira are still visible if you wanted to go to a place today called Akhisar, apparently. So basically, it represents an amalgam of different races, different peoples, and different religions. First of all, the spotlight is on the Lord Jesus as head of the church in verse 18. Especially the eyes which are as a flame of fire and the feet which like furnace bronze. We read about those in the previous chapter in verse 15. Verse 14. His eyes were as a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. And I'm going to link this with verse 23 because it seems to me that what the Lord is doing here is saying to these people here, look, I can see you. My eyes are as a flame of fire. What does it say in verse 23? I am he who searches the hearts and the minds. The Lord, my dear friends, knows our hearts. His eyes penetrate. His eyes see everything. And when it says here that that their feet like of burnished bronze, it reminds us, I think as the preacher that Sunday reminded us, that it's to do with his affliction. It's a reminder of what he went through. But I think it's also a reminder of the affliction that he can bring to others. My friends, it's only as we consider him, as we see ourselves in his light, that we really understand who we are. But friends, we read about later on in these verses here, don't we, of the affliction, of the judgment even, that he can bring to people, the consequences he can bring as well. He is the one who searches the reins and the hearts. This is biblical teaching, right from Psalm 139, including Psalm 139, and many other places as well. Friends, the Lord knows our hearts. And we need to get the focus on him before we look at the detail of the issues and so on that this letter's speaking about. And we can get distracted by all sorts of other things in our lives. Let's keep our focus on the Lord. Let's allow his gaze to penetrate our hearts. Let's allow him to bring out in us the things that need to be exposed and dealt with. And then in verse 19, the spotlight, the focus is now then put on the works, the deeds of the church in Thyatira. I know your works. Would you have a little look ahead at verse 26? And where it says, he that overcomes and keeps my works. There's the contrast between your works and my works. And really, my works, that is the works of the Lord Jesus. These are what the Lord has given to us to do. These are his, it's his work in us, his work that he has given to us. It is those works, those deeds that we are told to hold on to and to keep. But when we respond to him, when we cooperate with him, his works, in a sense, then become our works. They become our deeds. And it's my conviction that actually in all of these letters which speak about the deeds, is that it goes on very often to speak about that which the Lord has been able to do in us. So, for example, the Ephesian letter, my eyes glance down at verse 2. I know your works, the labour that you have. Because of the grace that I've given you. Your endurance, how you cannot bear those who are evil. Friends, these are all a result of what God has been able to give to us. And so it says in verse 19 here, I know your works and your love. It's great, isn't it, that the Lord commends us. He's quick to encourage us, isn't he? I know your love, he says. I know your service and your faith. Your version may have those two words the other way round, faith and service. Personally, I like it, this service coming first, because it seems to me that the faith is rather a back seat in this church. It's the important thing to look at what the church is doing. And faith, and your patience, and then it says this, and your works. Now, what's that doing there? Has a scribe just sort of forgotten that he's mentioned that and decided to put it again? I don't think so. It's not easy to handle. You may have a different take on this than me. It may well be that your take is, well, that these works you do, the last, are greater than the first, and the Lord is really commending them. And perhaps commends us as we go on in the Lord for all the things that we do that reflect him. That may be what is being spoken of here. I personally go with something else, which is, just let me just say to you that if you've got an NAS, for example, you'll find it says that the last are greater than the first. That gives the impression that these works are greater in quality. actually, and that's why I wanted the New King James to be read, it's actually more that this word is it's greater in quantity. So it should be, the last are more than the first. Or one translation says, these works exceed the first. Now, what's this say? I want to put it to you like a question, really, as a question. Do your works, do your deeds exceed, go beyond that which God has already been doing in you? Does it go beyond? Do your deeds add to what the Lord is doing? Are they in addition to what the Lord is giving us? And I think this is the criticism, and I would say it is a criticism, of the Lord Jesus here. He's saying, I know what I've been able to do in you, and I know your deeds, and they are far more than actually I am doing. This is the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the mustard tree, which you find in Matthew chapter 13, where something that God planted a particular, designed to plant a particular size, becomes actually a bit of a monstrosity. Friends, we are, in the words of verse 26, just look there again, we are to keep his works to the end. And notice that little phrase, to the end, as well. Hebrews chapter 3. I thought I'd got this earmarked, but I haven't. I'm going to have to find it. In Hebrews chapter 3, forgive me just a moment. Why can't things be found easily when you want them? Yes, of course they can be found easily. Here they are. Verse 6 of chapter 3. There's no need to turn to it. But just notice the number of times that the scripture speaks about to the end. So, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope unto the end? My friends, isn't there another verse, I think, in Ecclesiastes that says the end of something is the best, better than the beginning? You may have begun well as a believer, but are you going to end well? That's the question. And the Lord says, keep my works to the end. And then the same chapter 3 in verse 14. If we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. And you probably remember the words of the Lord Jesus, which you can find in two places in Matthew's Gospel, for example, Matthew 24 and verse 13. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved. And that's in a time of real persecution and hardship. My friends, you know, we are living in a time of hardship, aren't we? I mean, obviously, it's been stressful, it's been difficult, and the Lord knows that. He's allowed it all. Thank God it's not half as difficult and half as much of a hardship as many of our brothers and sisters are having to face in many parts of the world. But friends, we need to respond rightly. Keep his word to the end. Hold fast that confidence to the Lord. Keep your focus on him. And don't get discouraged, don't get distracted, and don't complain when things are difficult. Say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but nevertheless, I'm going to trust you. We need to develop these qualities. Friends, the Lord is toughening us up. If you think the last year has been difficult, you ain't seen nothing yet. I beg to suggest. And if I'm wrong, hallelujah. And then the focus in this letter to Thyatira focuses on one particular individual called Jezebel here. Now, you remember her? She was Ahab's wife, and she was the one who brought in gross idolatry together with Baal worship. There was a combination of different idols there in ancient Israel, and she was described as a wicked woman. She represents idolatry and paganism. And it's this combination of religious practices, really, that is the heart of this this description, this summary, the essence of this church, and why the Lord is so strongly against it. It represents what we call syncretism. multi-faith worship and the immorality and the idolatry that goes with it. And if you're wondering historically what this represents, I think this word Jezebel gives us a clue, if you will bear with me. Her name means two things. Number one, it means chaste, unmarried, or self-righteous. Number two, it means without cohabitation or non-cohabitant. Can you think of a figure in a church that represents somebody who's chaste and unmarried? I would suggest to you this is the Virgin Mary. And it's tragic that this woman that God used has become now this Jezebel figure. And incidentally, she's no longer a virgin. But this is what this name means. And her name means self-righteous. She is even, in Catholic teaching, the co-redemptress of mankind. She is just as important. She is sinless. She is just as important as the Lord Jesus in the plan of salvation. And then her name also means without cohabitation. You see, she's become somebody who's occupying a position and a place which actually she has no right to occupy as Redeemer. If you look at the history, some of it, of the Catholic Church, you will see that actually what they did, as they went around, Catholic missionaries went around, they would take a pagan site and they would Christianize it. They would build a church there and they would adopt some of the religious practices of that country, of that town or whatever it is. This is why the Catholic Church as a denomination, as an organization, as an institution, is actually a chameleon-like figure. You know, what we see in the UK as Catholicism is different from what you will find in Europe and South America, for example. But lest we focus and even comment on, maybe even criticize, because I believe this is a criticism here, the Catholic Church, what about that which is in other churches? Can some of these things be found today elsewhere? I would think so. This is a church here, Thyatira, which is full of its own works. It assumes ministry. Jezebel calls herself a prophetess. There are churches in this country and in America and elsewhere where the people, the leadership, are self-appointed, where people claim particular spiritual authority or ministry to themselves. Friends, this is Jezebel. Anybody who's in ministry, genuinely in ministry, is there because they are called by God to fulfill that role. This woman also, she assumed an authority as well as a ministry. And there are those who were, we've been looking at the Nicolaitans in two of the other churches previously. And Nicolaitans means an oppressor of the people. Jezebel was a similar figure in a sense, although she's not called a Nicolaitan. But she's one who's ruling the people. She's exercising an authority which she has no business to exercise. She is teaching, which she has no business to do. Now, lest anybody misunderstand me, I do believe that both sexes can exercise any of the Christian ministries, any of the ministries that we find in the New Testament. And that includes teaching. But for the woman, that is restricted into certain contexts. What this woman is doing here, Jezebel, is teaching in a church, over a church, which is not a position that she should be occupying. Eldership in a church situation is male. And there are people who are quite happy with women in ministry. I'm not saying, let me repeat, I'm not saying that a woman can't exercise a God-given ministry, but it has to be in the position and the place that God has appointed for her. There are those that are teaching, as she did, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Friends, this is the multi-faith scene. These are the churches who are, and the Christian ministries so-called, that are teaching compromise with the world. Those that are teaching, it's alright, let's have same-sex marriage, etc. These are the kind of things that you find here from Thyatira. And this is what the Lord is addressing. And these things are around today, of course. Sad to say. And the result of all this, behold, I will cast her into a sick bed. What's this really saying? Is that the Lord is the one who gives the focus is now upon him and how he responds to this. He gives time to repent. He gives us time to repent. Thank God he does. But there comes a time when he has to step in and deal with things. And that's really what was referred to, somebody was reading in our breaking of bread time in 1 Corinthians 11, where the Lord in the Corinthian church said, look, this is the reason why some of you are sickly and ill, and even some of you have died because you've not been handling things rightly. And there came a time in this letter here where the Lord says, I'm going to deal with this. So friends, we need just to be mindful of the fact, you know, when God tells us to repent of something, we need to respond and not just assume that we can put it off forever. God has been exposing in our generation, not only in the Catholic Church, but in other churches, let's say the whole matter of abuse. And I'm not just talking about childhood abuse or sexual abuse, I'm talking about other kinds of abuse as well. And the Lord has, to me anyway, my reading of it is that the Lord has lifted the lid on these things. And friends, these are some who would even have been called evangelicals. The command from Scripture is that we are to flee idolatry and we are to flee immorality. There are consequences. This is the principle that you find in Galatians chapter 6. And I'll see if I can find this a little bit more easily than I've managed to find Hebrews. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8 and 9, which says that if we sow to these things, if we sow to our flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Friends, if you sow to your flesh, if you give the flesh the rope and the rein that it shouldn't have, you will bear the consequences. It's bound to come. And the Lord says in verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed. Same as in 1 Corinthians. And those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Not the great tribulation, just great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. Have you looked at the history of the Crusades? It's worth looking at. I'm not a historian, but in preparation for this, I did have a little bit of a look. They lasted for 4 centuries. Between the 12th century and the 15th century, they were largely unsuccessful. Actually, the one that was successful, I had a bit of a wry smile about this, the one that was successful was the only one that was by somebody who was excommunicated by the Catholic Church. He was the one that actually managed to succeed in his aim. But friends, thousands and thousands of people died on those crusades, and they were utterly futile missions. I will kill her children with death. There was even a childhood crusade, and children went out. Thousands of them just took up arms and they began to march from Europe into Israel. And they never got there. They died along the way. Tragic. Friends, there are consequences, and God will judge. The focus now is on the remnant. Verse 24, but to you I say. And to you that I say, the rest or the remnant, Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine. Friends, would you just note that there are people in Thyatira who've managed to keep themselves from this kind of sin? I think this is tremendous. Now we need to balance this with the clear teaching that the Lord says elsewhere, we're to come out from among them and be separate. So I'm not in any way advocating that we remain in idolatrous situations where we are forced to or partaking of compromise and so on. There comes a time where we need to come out from among them. And please, I'm not saying coming out from any particular individual church. Let's remember, this is the church at Thyatira that's been spoken to. There would have been a number of different groups there. We are living in the church in this area, Guildford or wherever, and the Lord sees us as a whole. But I do think we have to be a bit careful before we start having the kind of understanding or thinking that if somebody goes to a particular church, they can't be Christians. It may be that the Lord says that they're to come out at some point, but all I know is that the Lord can keep us in particular situations and commends them as he does, commends the Thyatiran believers here for doing just that. So we need to be careful of these things. And these people, it says, as many as have not known the depths of Satan, so called. I don't know what these are. It depends what translation you've got, the deeper things. But I do think there's a kind of an attraction that's being talked about here. You know, there's an appeal, you know. The occult itself is an appeal because it's hidden. There's kind of depths of meaning and practice here that are hidden to the average person. And we're tempted to kind of do some research and so on. And we need to be very careful because it says here, you know, it's better not to know about these things. Better not to know about these deep things of Satan as they speak. I will put upon you no other burden, but that which you have already, verse 25, hold fast until I come. And almost finally, the focus now goes on to the reward, which is given to the overcomer. And in each of these churches, the challenge is for us all to overcome, to learn to conquer. There are two rewards that are spoken here. Authority over the nations, verse 26. He that keeps my works to the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. I'm so glad that Psalm 2 was read to us, because the Lord goes on to say, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers or to smithereens. It depends on your version. It may have it in inverted commas, because it's a quote from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the role of the Lord Jesus. He has been declared king. He has been established on that holy hill of Zion, and it says there, the Lord says to his son, you shall break them with a rod of iron. That is when all the nations become the inheritance of the Lord Jesus. We don't see that yet. One day they will. There will come a time in the millennium when the Lord's words here will be fulfilled. He will break them with a rod of iron. This is an enforced rule. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's why it says at the end of verse 27 of Revelation 2, even as I have received of my Father. And the Lord is saying, I have received this and I can share it with you. Friends, the calling to us who overcome is that we are going to rule with the Lord in the millennium. You're very quiet. Hallelujah. Chapter 20 in verse 6 speaks about this. If we overcome, we will share in his rule. But friends, it's his rule. This is not an automatic authority. He's not going to give you the authority just to go around bashing whoever you like on the head because you don't like them. Or, you know, we'll deal with that country because you can't stand it for whatever reason. It's not that. This is an authority that comes from him, and we rule with him. There are some who believe now that we have an authority like this to rule over the nations now. I dispute that. Where does it say it in the word? We are to rule with the Lord now, yes. But there's no automatic authority over the nations. That's the first reward. The second reward is verse 28. I will give him the morning star. Now, what is this talking about? Well, I will make my suggestions to you and leave you to think about it and meditate on it yourself. It's nothing to do with a communist left-wing newspaper to start off with. So what is it talking about? Well, if you look at chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus says, I am the bright and the morning star. When he says the word bright there, it means splendid or royal even. He is the bright and the morning star. There's a reference back, I think, to Numbers chapter 24, where he's the star that speaks about a star that came out of David. This is a promise of Christ himself being given to us in his glory and his splendour. The morning star, yes, you probably will think it's Venus, and it is. But there's something else about this, that in the Middle East at that time, when there were no clocks or anything like that, shepherds and those who were outside in the field keeping watch over their flock by night would tell the time by the stars. And the morning stars, and they would sort of plot them over the 12-hour period or whatever it is, and indeed longer than that, as they saw the sky change. But the morning stars in the plural, would be those stars that come out at the end of the night, just before the sunrise. And I think there's something really precious about this, because there were a number of these stars, and some of them came out, and then others would come out a bit later, and the first stars would then disappear. Friends, your role and my role as a Christian, as the people of God, we are to herald the dawn. There's a reference in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It talks about the morning star arising in your heart. And the word there is bringer of light. You carry the light if you're a Christian. And the Lord wants that light to shine increasingly brightly. And it may be that for some of you who are listening, that for years, during this darkness time, that light hasn't been shining. And your role is to pop up just at the end, just before the sun comes out. Maybe that you've been shining quite brightly for a while and your role is going to fade a bit. Let room for somebody else to come up. I don't know, but friends, this is our role. As the return of the Lord draws near, you and I are called to carry that light and to shine in the darkness. Well, I must finish I'll finish by asking some questions. The spotlight finally is on us. He that has an ear to hear, and also it talks about he that overcomes, and I would even want to bring into this the verse 18, to the angel, the messenger. The Lord is looking for those that he can entrust his word to. So, we need to be those who overcome. Let me just bring in a few things by way of summary. We need to overcome our tendency to lose our focus on the head of the church. We need to overcome our tendency to put the focus on ourselves, on our deeds, what we do, mega churches or whatever. Quantity is not the important thing. It's whether it's of the Lord that's the important thing. We need to overcome our tendency for compromise with other religions, for bogus spirituality, for bogus light. Don't forget that Lucifer means bringer of light as well. For tending to think that we're somebody. I've got a ministry when you haven't. And friends, overcoming our tendency to demean ourselves and think, oh, I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody, Bethel's nothing, Bethel's whatever your tendency is. You are a bringer of the light. The Lord is going to give you that morning star, and you can shine now. And there is a sense in which we are to overcome and which in which we are to rule with the Lord now in our circumstances, but also even to work with him to rule in the affairs of men. Blessed be his name. May God help us to be faithful. Shall we pray, please? Father, these things are not easy for us to handle or to hear. And we really want to ask you that that which has been from your heart, you will be pleased to write upon ours and help us to respond to you, we pray. Help us to be those who overcome. Help us to be those who come to that place of spiritual authority with you increasingly, we pray. Help us to be those who can so faithfully respond to you that you can, Lord, that we can even be your messengers and your bringers of your word and of your light to others at this time in our history. What a calling, what a privilege. Help us to hold fast that which you've given to us to the end, we pray. We ask this so that you may be glorified among us increasingly, dear Lord. Blessed be your name. Amen.